something burning, do share it with others afterwards. So on the 31st of October 1517, almost exactly 500 years ago, Martin Luther sent his 95 theses about indulgences to the Archbishop of Mainz, and he probably also nailed them to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, which wasn't as odd an action as it sounds, because that was the kind of notice board for the university. And Luther was an unknown 33-year-old teacher at a new university in an obscure part of what is now Germany. But that protest started the Reformation, and it probably changed Europe more than anything else has done in the last 1,000 years. So today I want to look at what happened, why it happened, and the difference it makes to us today, not only to what we do in church, but also outside church. So who was Luther? His father was a poor peasant miner, but he became a successful copper smelter, and he made enough money to send his son Martin to university. And Luther became a lawyer, which was the most lucrative profession at that time. But when he was 22, he was caught in a thunderstorm, and a bolt of lightning knocked him off his horse onto the ground, and he cried out in terror, "St. Anne, save me, I'll become a monk." When he survived the lightning strike, his friends all urged him to forget about this vow, but he insisted he would obey it, and he entered an Augustinian monastery, to the great annoyance of his father. He studied theology and was ordained a priest in the Catholic Church, and as many monks did, he lectured at the university and taught the Bible in Wittenberg. As a monk, he had a profound spiritual crisis, because no matter how much he fasted and prayed and did penance, he never felt he'd done enough to deserve or earn God's forgiveness. His conscience would say to him, "You didn't do that right. You weren't contrite enough. You left that bit out of your confession." "I was a good monk," he said. "I did everything a monk could do, yet every day I felt weaker, more uncertain and troubled." God felt to him like a hard taskmaster, a severe judge, and he found himself resentful towards God for always demanding more in the way of good works. Well, in those days, the church had immense power, both political and spiritual, and it held a dominant position in European society. And just 4 years before, in 1513, one of the Medici family of Florence had become Pope, Leo X. He was a typical Renaissance Pope. He was worldly, sophisticated, elegant, and consumed with political and family ambition. On his enthronement, he supposedly said, "Now we have attained the papacy, let us enjoy it." The church's teaching was that God had made it possible to achieve salvation through prayer and good deeds and making pilgrimages and giving money and things like that. And only the church, through its priests, could grant forgiveness of sins. So the church played an absolutely indispensable role in enabling people to achieve salvation. And its priests and monks and nuns were particularly important and had a special elite status. In fact, the church could give you something called an indulgence, which would grant forgiveness of sins, either past or future. And if you donated the right amount of money, you could obtain an indulgence for yourself or even for people who died before, so that they could be released from purgatory. And purgatory was where people were purified after death so that they could be accepted into heaven. Does that sound like authentic Christianity to you? I hope not. I'm not doing my job properly if it does. But Luther's job at university was teaching the Bible. And he worked his way through Psalms, Galatians, Romans, and Hebrews. And he also studied Augustine. He was in an Augustinian monastery. And Augustine, many hundreds of years before, had written a lot about faith and works. And Luther's breakthrough came when he was reflecting on Romans chapter 1, verse 17. And I'll just read you from verse 16. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentiles. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed." Well, Luther couldn't understand why that was good news, why gospel means good news, but why was God's righteousness being revealed good news? Because God's righteousness means he's just and holy, and therefore he punishes sin. So how could his righteousness being revealed be good news? Well, Luther wrote, "By the mercy of God, meditating both day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words." And let me read the whole of verse 17. "For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith, from first to last. As it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Well, from that verse, Luther understood the gospel for the first time. The righteousness that's revealed from God is Jesus' righteousness, given to us in the great exchange, as Luther called it, on the cross. And it's received by faith. That is justification or righteousness by faith. And that is the gospel. And Luther said the church has been teaching a false gospel, that you've got to earn your salvation and deserve it. And that's not good news, that's bad news. Because in the end, none of us can actually do enough to be righteous in God's sight. No, he said, salvation is a free, undeserved gift. And when we really hear that, it brings a deep sense of assurance and tranquility and joy. What Luther had been searching for so earnestly, but not finding in the monastery. He wrote, "I felt that I was altogether born again and entered through the open gates of paradise." So through the gospel we realise that God is not ultimately a harsh judge who is out to get us and demand more and more, but a merciful saviour, redeemer, lover, friend. At the heart of the Reformation, someone said, is a kind of love affair with God that comes from understanding that doctrine of justification by faith. And if that doctrine's lost, said Luther, then the whole of Christian doctrine is lost. Now, rediscovering the good news, the gospel, was the kind of bomb that exploded across Europe in the Reformation. And the three watchwords of the Reformation, or phrases, were faith alone, grace alone, and scripture alone. Faith alone, trusting God alone, is what we need. And it's important to understand that faith is not a work, it's not something we achieve. It's admitting that we can't do it. It's holding out the empty hands of faith and saying, I can contribute nothing to you, O Lord. I need to put my trust and faith in you. Someone called it a declaration of bankruptcy. All we can do is trust in the finished work of Jesus for us on the cross. And all the power of the Reformation to change the whole of Europe came out of that rediscovery of justification by faith. Luther's 95 theses about indulgences were really saying the church doesn't control forgiveness, because forgiveness is something that happens directly between the individual and God as they put their faith and trust in Jesus. And the church's job is not to manage forgiveness or control it, but to tell people the good news. Now, in a sense, this rediscovery of the gospel wasn't new. People like John Wycliffe in England and Jan Hus in Bohemia had proclaimed it before, but there was one key reason why Luther's protest really kind of sparked the flame that engulfed the whole of Europe. And that was that 70 years before, in Germany, they'd invented printing. Exactly. And, you know, it took a while for it to catch on, but after 70 years, there were a lot of printers. And what they discovered, of course, was this sort of attack on the very powerful and rich church could really sell. And it turned out that Luther was not just academically brilliant, but he was very funny, and he had a gift for sound bites, and he was also willing to be very rude about his opponents. And so people would pay for this stuff. And it's estimated that 30% of all the works published in German in the 1520s were written by Luther. At first, Pope Leo X thought it would just go away. He called it a monk's quarrel. Luther was unknown, he was young, he was in an obscure part of the obscure university in the middle of nowhere. But of course, it didn't go away. And 3 years later, in 1520, the Pope
author ordered Luther to recant. Luther refused, and he publicly burned the papal bull. He was quite a confrontationalist, you know, he wasn't afraid of taking on the Pope, which is a very brave thing to do. So he was excommunicated and summoned before the Holy Roman Empire at the Diet of Worms, which had been amusing schoolboys for hundreds of years. But the Diet was just an assembly, and Worms, or Worms, was a place. And Luther refused to change his mind, and he declared famously, "Here I stand, I can do no other." So if he'd lived anywhere else, he would almost certainly have been very quickly killed. But Germany was a patchwork of little different principalities. And the ruler of Saxony, where Luther was, protected him and kept him safe. In 1529, there was a vote to crush Lutheranism and end toleration. And 6 German princes and 14 cities protested publicly against that. And that was the first time the word Protestant was used for those who were part of this movement. And it gradually became clear that rather than reforming the Catholic Church from inside, which is what Luther expected would happen, that this would become a new and completely separate church. And of course that became Protestantism. It spread across Germany and Switzerland and into Denmark and Sweden and then into England and Scotland. And you know, it became clear that this split between Protestants and Catholics would dominate Europe, and it led to 2 centuries of religious wars across Europe. So that's what happened. I want to look in the time left at the difference which the Reformation made and the way it changes what we do today. At the centre of the Reformation was the availability of the Bible. It's hard for us, very hard for us, to imagine a world in which everything of importance was written in a language that virtually nobody could understand. But that was the medieval world. All law, science, religion were all in Latin. And only a tiny minority could understand Latin. And that meant the church had great power because only it could say what the Bible meant and what it said. You can't let ordinary people read it, they said, because they'll just misunderstand it and get it wrong. Well, Luther became convinced that the Bible's message was clear, and where there were unclear parts, you interpreted them by reference to the clear parts. And so he wanted everyone who could read to have access to the Bible in their own language. And of course, printing was a vital part of making that possible. Luther was locked up for 2 years for his own protection by the Elector of Saxony in Wartburg Castle, and he spent that time translating the New Testament into German. And that became the basis of the modern German language. It's the most influential book ever written in German. And he translated from Greek, and Greek and Hebrew, the Bible languages, were only just being rediscovered in Europe after 1,000 years. When Luther was asked how he changed the whole of Europe, he said, "I just sat and drank beer with my friend Philip Melanchthon, and the word of God went to work." You know, his wife was a brewer, so the Reformation was financed on beer, by the way, that's irrelevant. But he was convinced if you just let ordinary people read the Bible for themselves, then God would do his work. In the UK, a young Englishman called William Tyndall decided to make translating the Bible into English his life's work. He fled to the continent to escape persecution here, and he met with German Lutherans. He translated the New Testament and part of the Old Testament from Hebrew and Greek, and they were then printed in Germany and smuggled back into England. And the church leaders said it was dangerous to allow ordinary people to read it, but famously Tyndale said to one learned man, "If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause the boy that driveth the plough to know more of the scriptures than thou dost." In other words, the most ordinary, simple young lad driving a plough should know the Bible better than this great noble. And that was what happened. You know, amazing revolutionary explosion of a desire for education and people learning to read. Tyndall was captured by Thomas More's agents in Antwerp and strangled to death. But amazingly, 90% of his words made it into the King James Version, and 75% into the RSV, which is in the 20th century. And it's been said that every English New Testament until quite recently was basically a revision of Tyndall. which is extraordinary for this young guy who ended up being strangled. But though I speak in tongues of men and angels, I am but a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. That's Tyndall. And so a lot of the other great phrases that shaped our language. And the hall where the explorers are meeting will actually be on the lawn, but they should be in the hall, and that's called the William Tyndall Hall, after him. So the Reformers believed that God spoke directly through his word to everyone. And when Thomas Cranmer became Archbishop of Canterbury, he put lots of Bible reading into the Book of Common Prayer. And he made the sermon where the Bible was taught central in the service. He wrote a book of homilies that people had to read out so they heard these explanations of the Bible. And this emphasis on the Bible meant that also the things that weren't in it, like purgatory, prayer for the dead, beliefs about Mary, clerical celibacy, etc., etc., were done away with. It also meant an emphasis on the word rather than on images. If you don't have the Bible, then you find other ways to understand God or to depict God. And you have images and statues and so forth. The Reformers said that tended to lead us astray more than it helped us. Luther himself was quite positive about the use of art in Christian worship. And so he wasn't in favour of destroying images in the way that some people did later, in the excesses that came, you know, later in the Reformation. But scripture alone as how we know God was a major principle of the Reformation. And with that went faith alone. Luther argued that the medieval church had kind of imprisoned the gospel in a complex system of priests, sacraments, confessions, saints, pilgrimages, vows, things that you had to do and participate in order to acquire merit and therefore earn forgiveness. But if, in fact, he said, salvation is just trusting Jesus. And you don't need the church to do that for you. You can do it directly, talk to God directly. That's the idea of the priesthood of all believers. Anyone in Christ can come to the Father through the Son. So that meant all the paraphernalia of the medieval church, you know, shrines, holy water, wonder-working images, rosaries, chantries, etc., etc., could all be done away with. And in all, priesthood of all believers also meant that believers were equal. There was no special status for certain people with bits of plastic around their neck. Don't even have bits of plastic then, but you know what I mean. But Luther said the church has been hoodwinking people for 1,000 years. To think that priests and nuns are higher in God's eyes than everyone else. He said you can have a vocation from God to do any job, to be a baker or a bricklayer or a brewer. And he wrote this: the work of monks and priests, however holy and arduous it may be, does not differ one whit in the sight of God from the tasks of the ordinary rustic labourer in the field or the woman going about her household tasks. All works, he said, are measured by God by faith alone. And that had an enormous impact on people's attitude to work. It gave great dignity to people's ordinary jobs. It produced the Protestant work ethic because people were newly committed to and enthusiastic about their work. And according to some historians, it even led to the rise of capitalism. Luther said the family sitting around the dinner table at home is just as important a place for spiritual reflection and growth as the monastery. So salvation is by grace alone and faith alone. We're all equal before the cross. And of course, in social terms, that was revolutionary, overturned the social order. Because the rich weren't better than the poor, which is what they tended to think. The educated weren't better than the uneducated. And that led to things like the peasant revolt in Germany and, in a sense, to our civil war here in the following century. But it also meant that churches were places where very different people came together. They were joyful communities of undeserving, forgiven people, where the world's ideas of power and success were overthrown. There were no elites or special people. And one of the ways in which that was expressed, that sense of joyful community, was through music. Before the Reformation, music was complex. It was sung in Latin up the front by the choir. And ordinary people couldn't join in, they couldn't even understand it. But Luther, who was a musician himself, wrote simple hymn tunes with straightforward words. And later Lutherans like Bach, of course, wrote beautiful chorales in German using some of Luther's simple, understandable hymns and words. And congregational singing became normal in churches. And when Cranmer wrote the Liturgy of the Book of Common Prayer, the whole congregation took part. I mean, we take that for granted, don't we? But actually, before that, it would have been the priest intoning something that you didn't really understand up the front on his own. So again, that was revolutionary. And I hope you begin to see how a lot of what we do today is profoundly influenced by the Reformation. So I don't know how much time we've got, but maybe 2 minutes for any questions, comments, thoughts? Go on.
You mentioned the printing press was like a bomb going off.
Well, the gospel was the bomb.
The gospel was the bomb.
But the reason it exploded with such power was printing. Yeah, exactly. It was a combination of those two things.
Do you think the invention of the internet and what we're seeing with Facebook and Twitter and everything like that is a bigger thing as the printing press, and should we be doing more as Christians online?
So just to repeat that, I mean, I don't know the answer to that, but it's a very good point, which is that, you know, is the invention of the internet and social media even potentially bigger than the printing press, and should we be doing more? I mean, the answer must be, we must be doing more online. I mean, we're not very good at doing stuff online here, but you're absolutely right. It means that the gospel can get anywhere, and people can access the gospel in countries like Saudi Arabia or Pakistan, where it's very hard for missionaries to go, which is interesting, isn't it? Yeah, so it's like a second printing, second explosion. Yeah.
Thank you. How Christians should behave online?
I don't know. Greg, what were you saying the other day about Premier Radio and the comments? Oh, you were saying that's one of the proofs of original sin is the comments you see on social media, even on Christian social media, which isn't quite another a point, but we do behave very badly. I don't tend to do anything online, so I'm innocent, but only because I don't do anything. Maggie.
Sandy, I have to ask the question, where did women fit in Luther's transformation of the world?
Well, in the Reformation, because one of the interesting things was that the reformers got married. I mean, Cranmer was married secretly, Luther got married, his wife was very important, he treated her as equal. So I think, you know, you could argue that, I mean, I always argue that Christianity in the Bible was one of the reasons for the rise in the status of women. That's why women's equality came out of a Western Christian worldview, and the Reformation played a huge part in that. I mean, it's a big topic. One more question quickly. Anyone's got one? Bruce?
I just wondered about the Copernican theory. Did it have any impact on the Reformation people's thinking? If you did, or if you did.
Well, they're very good. I mean, that was 1453, I think, Copernicus, something like that. So it's a bit about 70 years before Luther. I mean, one of the things the Reformation did do was lead to the rise of science, many people would say, because it meant that instead of being told what to think, you had to think for yourself. You had to read the original sources. So people, one of the big Renaissance things was going back to the original documents, reading Aristotle and people like that who were science, and then asking questions, you know, rather than... Everyone should ask questions and explore truth for themselves. That was one of the things that came out of the Reformation. And that led to the rise of science. So the Royal Society was founded in, I think, around 1600.
And
1660. Thank you, Jan. Well, I think that wasn't miles out. But 7 out of 10 people who founded the Royal Society, including people like Hooke and Boyle, were very committed Christians. So it came out of, I think, that opening up of the Bible and inquiry. I don't know how Copernicus related to it, but
man is the centre of the universe. Copernican theory destroys all that, so therefore, I just find
the Reformation. Maybe, but also, you know, the church tried to stop Galileo, didn't they? Around the same time, you know. So again, that was the church saying, "We will decide what's true." So this was opening up to saying, "Well, truth is something that all of us can explore and understand for ourselves." So thank you for those really good questions, and. Well, now we're going to have the reading, that's right. So I thought we'd have the second reading afterwards, because Galatians is one of the books that Luther studied, and Stuart's going to read Galatians chapter 3, and I think you just get a sense of the emphasis on faith and justification by faith through this passage. Luther was rediscovering what Paul had said in the New Testament letters. Thanks, Stuart.
My second reading is from Galatians chapter 3, and it's verses 1 to 14.